If we could go ahead and have your attention, please, if you wouldn't mind taking a seat, we'll let the latecomers come in and register in the back. We'd like to welcome you, first of all, to our Spiritual Warfare Conference on behalf of the Latin Mass community here in Memphis. We're very glad that you're here tonight. We're very pleased to be able to bring our featured speaker, Father Chad Ripperger, which I would like to note that I did actually get your name pronunciation correct this year. Father Ripperger is a distinguished professor, a distinguished author, and certainly we are very blessed to have him here. He has received his doctorate in philosophy from the Pontifical University of Holy Cross in Rome, and he's been a professor of moral and dogmatic theology at Our Lady of Guadalupe Seminary in Denton, Nebraska. His book, An Introduction to the Science of Mental Health, is a scholarly work that I think everybody ought to have an opportunity to read. It is definitely a scholarly textbook. It is one of those things, if you are having trouble, this can put you there. But nonetheless, the material contained within, I can vouch for, not that my word has anything to do with it, but it is excellent work. We are very fortunate to have him with us tonight. Without any further ado, Father Ripperger, would you come?
Should we stand and pray? In the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. Direct, O Lord, all our actions by thy holy inspirations, and carry them on by thy gracious assistance, so that every prayer and work of ours may begin from thee and by thee, be happily and through Christ our Lord.
Amen.
Virgin most powerful,
pray for us.
In the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. Amen. Yeah, don't run and buy the book until you have a chance to actually look at it and think you can get your way through it. So, okay. I'm going to do a series of conferences, four of them, on angels and demons and demonic influence and that type of thing, going into the various distinctions and categories, how to deal with it, principally because of the fact that I think that most people don't really understand how spiritual warfare works. They don't understand angels very well. They don't understand certain things that can get them into trouble. And if they do get into trouble, they very often don't know how to get back out and that type of thing. So I thought it would be a good idea to actually... So in the first conference, I want to talk about angels and demons so that people actually have a proper understanding of them. Angels, of course, are pure spirits. They don't have a body, even though they're often depicted as bodies. One of the things I often rail against is, and this is something that exorcists generally don't particularly like seeing, is angels portrayed as women. And the reason being is because whenever demons appear, in the form of women, is to denigrate the human form. And not that there's anything wrong with the female form, that's exactly the opposite of the case. But the problem is that it's done in order to act contrary to the fact that angels are normally portrayed in the masculine form because of the fact of their job to provide and to protect the person that they're guarding, and that is principally the function of men, to provide and protect their family. But the point in all that is that even though they're depicted in masculine form, as they should be, in fact, it's only until recently that you started seeing angels kind of crop up in female form. But the reason that they don't actually have a body, so they don't actually, they're not really masculine or feminine, they don't have a particular gender because they don't reproduce that way, they were created immediately by God. They're endowed with intelligence and free will, so they have no body, they only have two faculties. That is, by faculty, it's this ability to do something. And that is, they intellectually understand, and they will. They make choices. Since angels only have one motive power, that is the thing that moves them, that is the will, they are stronger and more powerful. Their wills are stronger and more powerful than ours. And their will is as strong as it's proportionate to their intellect, and their intellect is proportionate to their substance. We'll talk about what that all means here in a minute. But basically what it means is that their wills are far more powerful than ours. And this is one of the reasons why sometimes when people come under their influence, their ability to fight them off is extremely difficult, because the power of the will, their will is far stronger than ours. Of course, the degree in which they can influence people is determined ultimately by God. So that's how much of their will they can use, or the strength of the will that they can use in relationship to a particular individual is determined ultimately by God. They were from the very instance of their creation, had infused knowledge. Now, by that we mean they had the knowledge of all of the essences of created things, which basically means this. They knew everything there was to know about trees, everything there was to know about the nature of human beings, everything there was to know about the nature of angels and everything. God is a different matter because his nature can't be contained by a created intellect. But they did have a natural knowledge of God that's far excelled ours. They didn't know the course of human events, save a few things, which we're going to talk about in a minute. But they had all this knowledge, which means that not only are they more intelligent than we are, they're far more knowledgeable than we are, which means they can look at a set of circumstances and also predict much more accurately where things are going to head and things of this sort. So you get people like Nostradamus, whose predictions were done by sorcery, which is why the church condemned him. If they're about 80% accurate, and that's because the two things that humans don't know are the providential plan, or what they call the divine economy regarding grace. And that means they don't really know exactly whether God is going to give specific graces to particular individuals or not. Because the grace can actually change people's choices, and that they also don't know. They don't know the individual choices of human beings until after they occur. They can usually get a pretty good idea because they can look at somebody and think, because of this person's past history, because of his disposition, he's most likely to do X. And then from that, they can factor in a number of things, so they can kind of predict where the future is headed, but not perfectly accurately. So their infused knowledge came immediately at the point of their creation, but then as things happen, those things that happen are infused in their intellect, which means that for an angel, if he wants to know what's going on anywhere in the world at all he has to do is, with his will, move his intellect to consider that thing. They know all of the particular events that are going throughout the world now, as they occur. Not the future ones, but as they occur. They know all past history, they know all the, except for those things which occur in our own interior lives. Angels communicate by getting a concept in their mind, and then through the will, applying that, or indicating to another angel that they want to communicate, the other angel gives consent, and then as a result, that angel acts upon the intellect of the other angel, and then he receives the concept that he's thinking about. That's how they communicate. It's basically a form of telepathy. That is also the same way they communicate with us. That is, because they only have an intellect and will, they move us, they affect us, acting upon our bodies principally. We'll see a little bit more about that. But it's basically a form of telepathy. At least that's the modern term that most people would be familiar with. Because they don't have a body, they're purely spiritual like God. Because they don't have a body, they're not in a place. Now, some people say, my guardian angel's here with me. Well, what do you mean by here? Yes, it's true. He's here in the sense that his activity is occurring in a particular location. Because remember, through their will, they can actually cause things in us. And so we say an angel is here because he actually causes activity in a particular location. But place is only pertains to those things that are physical. And so as a result, angels are never in a place. This is one of the reasons why, just by changing their thought, they can act upon something here and then instantaneously be acting on something someplace else in the world. And so because they're not bound by place, they don't have to travel like we do. Angels are said to be in a place by the application of their wills to some physical thing, nor are they in time. They're not in time. Now, if you actually look at created things, and God, you take him into consideration as well, there are, in fact, three different states in relationship to time. There's those who are in time, that's us, and time is that which has a beginning and an end. We are created at a certain point, time will come to an end when Christ returns. So it's a beginning and an end. Then there's what they call, and that's what human beings are in as long as they have a body. Their soul is not in time, but their body is, physical things are in time. Then there's what they call the avum, and that is the thing in which spiritual things exist. It's not in time because it has a beginning, but it has no end. It has sequence of events, but it's not measured in the same way that time is. So angels are actually outside of time, but they act in time, and what's happening in time is infused in their minds as it happens. Okay. And then the third one is what they call the aeternum. In Latin, it's the eternity. And that's only God, because he has neither beginning nor end. So they're not in time. But their activities do occur in time, by the application, again, of their will to some particular thing. They were created by God out of nothing. They were first brought into existence in the state of innocence, so they hadn't committed any sin, in the state of grace, so they had sanctifying grace in their souls, and they were endowed with the virtues of faith, hope, and charity. Angels have no other virtues other than originally they had faith, hope, and charity. And the reason they don't have any other virtues is because a virtue determines how I relate to a particular thing, but they don't have that kind of a situation except in relationship to God. Physical things, it's not like they have to worry about eating too much. You know, it's not like Ghostbusters, we see the thing wolfing down on hamburgers or something. They don't do that kind of thing, so as a result, they don't have to have the other virtues. But then, there was what's called the three instances of the angels, the first three instances. The first is they were created in an act of knowing. What does that mean? Well, you know, with us, we've got to wake up in the morning, drink a sufficient amount of coffee before the brain functions, right? I mean, even then, we've got to think about something for a while before we really understand. That's not how angels function. The instance they consider a thing, they fully exhaust everything there is to know about that thing instantaneously, to the degree that their intellect is capable. So when they were first created, they were created in this immediately act of knowing. That immediate act of knowing included their assigned task from God. This is what God said, this is what you are to do. Now, every assigned task with the angels had a relationship to Christ in some fashion, either proximately or remotely. So, in the case of Lucifer, for example, when he said, "Non serviam, I will not serve," he actually rejected his assigned task, which was to be the bearer of knowledge and light to other creatures, but he was also communicated to the angels, was communicated that Christ, God, was going to become man. And that in that process, they were going to have to serve this God-man if they were to be saved. This meant that all men and all angels are saved by virtue of Christ, or they're all damned by virtue of Christ. So it means that they were told something that, you know, this is your assigned task, this is how it relates to Christ. Now, what Satan could not accept, because he was the highest angel created, he could not accept the fact that there would be a woman, the lowest of intellectual creatures, who would so far excel him in grace and knowledge of God that she would excel everybody combined, even him. Which meant that his place as the highest would be superseded by someone even higher. And when he said, "No, I will not serve," St. Alphonsus, or St. Louis de Montfort tells us that he rejected Christ under the aspect of Mary. He would not accept her. And so what's the punishment always fits the crime? That's why in the Old Testament we read, "She shall crush your head." Because you didn't do that, okay, because you didn't accept her, she's going to be the one that's going to crush you ultimately. All of the demons that rejected Christ rejected him under some aspect. So it means, for example, there's one exorcist I know, he's dealing with one particular individual who's possessed, and the demon actually rejected Christ under the aspect of his mercy. He would not accept the fact that Christ was going to be merciful to men, because remember, the angels have no mercy. There's no mercy to them, which I'm going to talk about in just a little bit. Okay, so the first instance is they're created in this act of fully knowing their assigned task, that relationship to Christ. So, for example, your guardian angel's first thought communicated to him was that he was going to be assigned to take care of you so that you may be saved by Christ. That meant that one of two things either happened. They either accept that, so they're first instance, created an act of knowing. The second instance, St. Thomas tells us, they either accepted it or they rejected it. Now remember, it's not like us. Human beings are kind of clueless. Generally, we're pretty stupid. And so that's why God has mercy on us. You know, I always tell people mercy is for the contrite and the stupid. And that's basically what it is. You know, Adam and Eve just really weren't that bright. I mean, they were extremely intelligent, far more than we were. But the fact of the matter is they just didn't have it, like the angels have it, and that's the real reason why God has, one of the principal foundational reasons why God has mercy on us, because we're just really not all there intellectually, and so what he'll do is he'll cut us some slack as long as we're sorry, right? Well, The angels were stupid. So when they made their choice, they fully understood all of the ramifications, all of the punishment that would come from it, and all of the merit that would come from it if they chose the right thing. So when they made a choice, it was absolutely and fully volitional. And so in the second instance, they either chose to accept their assigned task or reject it. In the third instance, then, because they're not like us, see, the reason why we're around for a while, even after we commit mortal sin, is because of the fact that God will give us a chance to get, very often, not always, but God gives us chances in order to get our acts together so that we can get into heaven. But that's not the way it is with demons, or with angels. They either do the right thing or they don't. And once they do that, their wills are locked into that choice permanently, forever. Not like human beings where we vacillate back and forth. And that's because of the fact that our knowledge is not as clear as it could be, and so we can vacillate. Whereas with the angels, there is no vacillation. So when they choose, their wills become confirmed in that thing instantaneously. So they're either confirmed in the good or they're confirmed in the bad. Then that being the case, the third instance of their creation, so we're talking about boom, 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 they were either damned or they got to see God immediately. Now you're going to hear from time to time people say things like, oh, well, you know, there's this discussion, this battle, and it kind of went on for a while, and some of the angels weren't really clear, and they don't really show. That's just all false. Don't listen to it. I know it's in some of the popular books, but it's simply not true. These choices were made immediately. This is one of the reasons why. Well, how do we know this? Christ himself said it about Satan. He was a liar from the beginning, which meant from the first instance of his choice, that's it, boom. Okay, now that being the case, then after that, the spiritual warfare began. So then they started trying to beat up on each other, of course. And remember what I told you, they can take an act of the will and apply it to the other angel, and if the other angel gives consent, they'll say yes to it. Well, that's basically how they engage in spiritual warfare amongst each other. And it became a certain point, of course, where God said, that's enough. Okay. Those angels which sustained the test given to them by God were then given the beatific vision and are now mediators for us who pray for them. The angels that fell were created good by God and then became evil through their own fault. Now this means, for example, and one of the things that can actually inspire your devotion to your own guardian angel is the fact that his choice was to accept you as his directee. And so because to will the good, the definition of love is to will the good of another. When he accepted you, it was an act of love. His first act was an act of love for you. And under the aspect of God, of course, but that's what it was. It was an act of charity. And so some people say, well, what happens if mine said no? God assigns you another one. Right. So don't worry, you got one somewhere. The angels are created in a hierarchy called the nine choirs based upon the differences in categories of their assigned functions, their assigned tasks by God. And this hierarchy is based upon the degree of their intelligence. The more intelligent they are, the higher they are in the hierarchy. Now, in human beings, we all have the same substance. We're all human natures. We're composed of body and soul. So we're all equal on that level. Regardless of race, regardless of gender, etc., we're all equal on that level. And the other thing is that with angels, they're not the same. Each one is specifically different from the other. And by specifically different, they are so radically different from each other that the differences between them is more extreme between an amoeba and a human being almost on a certain level, or between an amoeba and a cow and a horse and that type of thing. They are so radically different. And that's what exorcists will often say. They'll say when you experience the personality of a demon, because there's a principle, it's called the principle of the cause and the effect. So the cause is always present in some way in the effect. And so very often the demons will act upon the priest and they'll experience that the demon's personality, because there's a certain aspect of his personality that's communicated in the process, and the distinctness of their personalities is so profound that you begin to realize why St. Thomas is absolutely right. They're not the same. It's not like there's angelic nature and then there's different angels. No, every single angelic nature is different from the other one. Okay. And that means that there's a certain hierarchy of them, of theirs, and so because the differences in them, although is based principally on how close they are to God and their nature. So the greater of a substance, the more powerful their intellect, and therefore the more powerful their will, but the more powerful their intellect, the higher they are in the hierarchy. That meant that Satan being on the top was in fact the most intelligent of all created creatures on a purely natural level. The first hierarchy, so there's a general hierarchy, but then the hierarchy or break, this hierarchy is sometimes broken down into sub-hierarchies, and there's three sub-hierarchies. And the first sub-hierarchy is defined as the first three choirs, so there's ranks or choirs, and these are sometimes called the counselors because they stand before the throne of God. So the first hierarchy is called the counselors. This is broken into the first, or the highest rank, which is the seraphim. And these stand before the face of God. The name seraphim means light or love. St. Thomas says that this is because being so close to God, they which is the furnace of charity, God being the furnace of charity, they burn with love of God and being closest to the source of light. The seraphim are considered in this system to be the highest ranking angels and sit at the right hand of God in a certain sense. Christ ultimately does, of course. But the point is that if you're talking about a mere creature, they're the closest. And so they're the most, St. Thomas says that the principal aspect of the seraphim is love. They're associated with the healing fire in the Old Testament, are depicted as having 16 faces and a radiance which makes it impossible for any creature or other angel to look upon them. At least that's the way they're depicted. They can, of course, communicate with other angels and stuff. They're also usually described as having three pairs of wings, although angels don't have real wings, of course, because they don't fly from place to place. The wings signify the fact that, as I said before, they can apply what they're doing in one place and then instantly change and apply their will in another place. And so we think that, you know, the fastest creatures tend to be those that fly, and so we tend to ascribe, you know, they have wings. And also, the wings are also considered to be things which can protect. So those that are, you know, contained within the under the wings, and so that's one of the reasons too we depict them with wings. Then the second one is the cherubim. These are the knowledge angels, sometimes what they're called, because they pass on the information to the angels beneath them, which they gain from God and from the seraphim. Normally, the seraphim do not have involvement with those below them insofar as they are created principally for the worship of God alone. What it basically means is there were seven seraphim which God created in the beginning, and their principal function is just to gaze upon Him all the time and give Him worship. That was their principal function. Now, that doesn't mean that they can't communicate with other angels, and they do communicate knowledge to other angels, but that was their principal function. They are mentioned in Exodus 25 as having carved the figures, or simply having been the figures, depending on the biblical translation, for the Ark of the Covenant. Also said to have been posted at the entrance to paradise after Adam and Eve were driven out. They were depicted as having two pairs of wings and four faces and stand for eternal vigilance and knowledge. Sometimes they are said to drive God's chariot for Him, serve as His bookkeeping service. Not sure quite how that works. And maintain the hosts of heaven. The host is a throng of angels that goes to battle. Sometimes they are said to know divine secrets not known to others about God. This is based upon the fact that they're more intelligent. Now, that's only because of that. Here we're talking about on a natural level, and sometimes God does communicate to them things, even that is secretive knowledge on a higher level, that's not communicated to the lower angels. But when the final judgment occurs, all things will be revealed. And that means that we will know even what they know if we see God face to face.